support more talk, you will never be the same.
And for the full catastrophe, he didn't mean it was all bad.
God, that I worship has a way of saying, don't play with
me. I invite you to the dance. To the dance with the Lord of the dance.
God didn't call America to do what she's doing in the world.
I want to hit you guys with something a little bit harder this morning. And I'm going to ask you this right off the bat. Do you know what the hardest question to ask in all of the modern Christian church is? I'm sure if we really thought about it, we can think of some pretty tough ones. I mean, there's the deeply existential questions like, what exactly happens to us when we die? Or we could ask something more profoundly complicated theologically, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Or can God create a rock so heavy that no one, not even God, could pick it up? Or we could ask ourselves complicated or difficult process questions, like how do we combat church decline? Or how do we encourage people to come back to church post-COVID? Look, we're never lacking in good questions that we might ask, especially in these unstable, uncertain times in the life and ministry of the great universal organized church. But out of all of these questions, all the untold thousands of things we could ask, what is it, do you think, that the hardest question actually is for us to ask? One question so difficult to wrap our heads around, so emotionally charged that even confronting it, even considering it, sends shivers down our collective corporate spines. Well, it's a question that is as simple as it is terrifying, especially for those of us who have spent our whole lives in that loving embrace of the great corporate social cultural entity that we call the church. And as scary as it might be, I would hardly be fulfilling that calling to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable if I didn't actually ask the question, right? I mean, especially after this big old setup. So, here we go. Here's the question. What out of all of this is actually important? Out of all the things that we have and do in our organized practice of faith, from ritual and liturgy to hymns and homilies, from ancient steeples reaching skyward to the crumbling graves of saints long gone by, from the prayers to the preacher, from holy sacred space to the ever-present ham buns, from Calvin to confessions to the Holy Catholic Church, what out of all of these things actually matters to God? Yeah, that's that terrifying shiver down the spine I was talking about right there. You see, for more than 2,000 years, we Christians have invested lifetimes building up our ever-growing idea of what Christ's church as an institution should look like out in the world. It hasn't always been the same, of course. Sometimes the state has served the church. Sometimes the church has served the state. We've even tried it a couple of times to make them the same thing. Fun fact, that never goes well. But no matter how many different ways we've tried and failed, this has always been the main goal. One institution, one church, broken and fallible to be sure, but united in general under the idea that the institution, the collected body of Christ in the world, is the most important thing. So since we're trying to figure out what's most important to God, why don't we start by first asking, what is most important to us, to the hands and feet of Christ here on earth? What are the values that the greater Christian church, in the broadest possible sense, holds most dear? Well, I think most of us here in church could probably agree that no matter what else we might disagree over, things like unity, fellowship, and the all-encompassing welcome of the church, mirroring to the best of our flawed and human ability that impossible love of Almighty God, these are those core values of our universal church. I mean, that's what we'd say anyway. But we're already here. We've done our baptisms and professions of faith, gotten our membership cards, picked up our tithing envelopes, and are sitting happy and content in the warm embrace of Christian community. So we know what we mean to value most. But whatever our intentions might be, what do those values look like from the outside? Now, as many of you might know, when I'm not hanging out in this TV screen right here, my primary ministry is focused very specifically on making space in the church for those who have been cast out, for those who have been unable to find a home in this place where all of us here have been so readily welcomed and lovingly embraced. And if you ask them, ask those who've been shown the door rather than the love of Christ, ask them what it is that the church truly values in their experience, what it is that the mainline church, the progressive church even, values most dearly, well, they'll tell you. And for all of our efforts to follow Christ in being loving and welcoming, even safe spaces, the answer we get from outside isn't actually that our churches value unity, fellowship, and love and acceptance. Now, if you ask them, they'll tell you about silence. They will tell you about that quiet oppression born of good-natured people seeking unity by avoiding conflict. They'll tell you about the thunderingly silent hypocrisy of good-natured people allowing the vulnerable to be repressed and harmed out of a fear of what it might look like to others if they stood up. They will tell you stories of silent hurt and muted pain left ignored. They'll tell you stories of death wrapped in the love of Christ. Yeah, this is where it's starting to get a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? Well, Sir Terry Pratchett, the famous British comedy novelist, once wrote a book that was entitled Small Gods, a favorite of mine, actually. And in this book, the gods of the various religions in his fictional world were beings that would just pop in and out of reality from time to time. They'd come in, they'd set up a religion, get things going, and then just take off and hang out somewhere else with all the other gods, living off the power and praise of their growing faith communities. Now, the story itself, a comedy, I'll remind you, follows a god called Om, who pops back into the world one day only to learn that despite being the greatest of all the gods in this world, despite being the centerpiece of the largest institutional religion in the history of the world, not at all modeled after Christianity, let's be honest, despite all of this, he has exactly one solitary person in the whole of the world who believes in him. Now, in time, of course, this now extremely lowercase g god discovers how it is that it's possible to have only the one believer despite having the largest religion in the world. You see, over time, the church that was built in his name grew and grew and formed itself into a grand institution, and that institution developed its own culture and its own doctrine and indeed its own identity, which was shaped not by the god who founded it, but by all the biases and prejudices and power-seeking of the humans who ran it. And before too long, and so subtly that no one ever really noticed it, the church became its own god, substituted its own beliefs for the guidance of their deity, who had become to them a very much unknown god. Sound familiar? You know, I remember the first time I read this passage in Acts, and I was just amazed by this bit of rhetorical trickery that Paul pulls off in his sermon before the Areopagus. I thought it was neat, really, how smoothly he connected our God, God the Creator, to the existing metaphysical philosophy of the Greeks living in Athens. And I mean, this kind of logic, this idea, stands at the head of a great evangelical tradition of philosophical colonialism, substituting the Christian perspective for the native philosophies of those to whom we aim to spread the gospel. But honestly, the more time I've spent with this, the more I've started to wonder if what Paul was doing here was really evangelizing at all, at least in the way we might understand it today. Or if perhaps he was trying to speak to something greater, something that we may well have to reckon ourselves in the fullness of time. You see, Paul here is delivering his sermon to the Areopagus, which is a council that has gathered on the hilltop of the same name, just above the city of Athens itself. Now, while at times in history, the Areopagus has served as everything from a grand philosophical forum to a convenient flat space for rich people to build houses, at this period in history, it was serving as something of a philosophical judicatory. It was where people with wild and sometimes threatening philosophies or theologies or ideologies were brought forcibly to answer for the trouble that their ideas were stirring up in the town below. Now, as we see in verse 19, Paul did not come here by choice or by chance. He was taken up and brought before the Areopagus and made to answer for his theology, the theology of the resurrected Christ. Now, it is at this point, perhaps as much for survival as anything, that Paul makes that initial connection between the unknown God of Athens and the resurrected Christ for whom he is speaking. But what's interesting to me is how the idea of the unknown God then connects to the next passage, where Paul then says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things." You see, the Athenians, they had all of those things, of course. They had shrines made by human hands and servants and attendants, all dedicated to the service of their various gods. They had religious institutions every bit as varied and developed as the grab bag of Christian denominations we have today. And while each of the major and minor Greek gods might have had dozens of priests and temple attendants collecting tithes from worshipers to rival any megachurch today, the temple of the unknown God was something of an afterthought. It existed, sure, and it had the occasional shrine throughout the city, but its whole purpose was to be a, just in case we forgot about anybody, in the realm of ancient Greek spirituality. So you'd get none of the pomp and circumstance that you might find for Zeus or Hera or Aphrodite, not even the smaller institutions of a Helios or a Hestia, just the unknown god kind of waiting in the wings as an afterthought. Remembered, certainly, but almost forgotten in the shadow of institutions much larger and much more socially present. Like Om in the desert, wondering how he can have a religion but no followers. Are we really any different? Is our religion here today really all that different? Even in the best of times, we have to admit that we spend far more of our effort, focus, and resources on propping up and maintaining our understanding of what church is meant to be than we actually do in doing the work of Christ. Actually following Christ in spirit and in truth out there, out in the world. I mean, certainly in my own lifetime, the true God of the RCA hasn't always been Christ Jesus. It's been building maintenance, or tithing, or some mission trip or another, or building maintenance, or drafting a new constitution, or making sure that we have the right curriculum for Sunday school, or building maintenance. Unfortunately, the world today has our worship of Christ tied to institutions that swim in that great and terrible sea that is capitalism. Every interaction is quantified, every choice we make reduced to a zero-sum game of profit and loss, and our churches, often doing the best they can under the circumstances, have the challenge of swimming in this toxic ocean, but somehow not taking on that terrible poisonous water. I mean, we are meant to be different, to shine Christ's light of care for the poor, support for the suffering, justice for the oppressed, and mercy for those in need into a world where love always comes at a premium. So in order to do that, we make a compromise, and then another, and then another after that, and before too long, the institution has endured and survived and grown, and the church has become our focus, and for all that we have made and we have built, we are left with one painful and terrible question. Are we really still following Christ Or have we simply turned our churches into the tomb of the unknown God? Has our pursuit of unity led us to make an idol of silence? Has our pursuit of cultural relevance led us to make an idol out of conformity? Has our determination to show God to others misled us into thinking that we and we alone speak for God? And how many have we cast out, intentionally or not, because the golden idol of church unity demanded it? And even the most progressive, loving sanctuaries throughout modern Christendom, the peak of virtue is often silence and a lack of conflict. Values held so high that the God worshipped in these sanctuaries today bears so little resemblance to the true God of the Bible, the God made incarnate in the person of Christ Jesus, that it borders on, if not outright charges boldly into, outright idolatry. Today, our God is in truth almost an unknown sometimes, a shadow beside the striding colossus of Republican Jesus, while the voiceless and the oppressed are quashed beneath the boot of a silent church, desperate to grab at that unity which abandons justice in order to enforce that oppressive and complicit silence. In the end, when we look around and ask ourselves what, out of all of this, it is that God truly needs, the honest answer, the really, truly honest answer, might be as painful as it is true. Absolutely none of it. Everything that we have, everything that we have become, the church united and universal, God doesn't actually need any of it. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. So I know it's a bit of a downer to end on for today. But since I'm preaching again next week, I figure it's a good introduction to a second part or get you coming back for next time. So I want to end with this question for us to consider this week and knock around a little bit more for next week. This is the question that I have for today. And it's the one thing I really want us to dwell on this week. It's a simple question and one I think you've heard before. What really is it that the Lord requires of us? He has told you, O mortal, what is good: to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So whatever else we might do, let's start there. Amen.